This is from someone who has suffered mightily. And he says, I am safe not because I have no trouble or because I never experience danger. I am safe not because people affirm me or my plans always work out. I am safe not because I am immune from disease or free from the potential of poverty. I am safe not because I am protected from disappointment or separated from this fallen world. I am safe not because I am wise or strong. I am safe not because I deserve comfort or have earned my ease. I am safe not because of money or power or position or intellect or who I know or where I live. I am safe because of the glorious mystery of grace. I am safe because of the presence of boundless love in Christ Jesus. I am safe because of divine mercy, divine wisdom, divine power, and divine grace. I am safe not because I never face danger, but because you are with me in it. You have not given me a ticket out of danger. You have not promised me a life of ease. You have chosen to place me in a fallen world. I am safe because you have given me the one thing that is the only thing that will ever keep me safe. You have given me yourself. Hallelujah. Very familiar text. I actually went through it a while ago, but I never got to the point that I wanted. I felt like the scriptures were actually declaring. So when we get there, which we will, hopefully it will be an encouragement to you. Don't get caught in the, this is kind of, we've been here before. I've learned tremendous things from going over things numerous times. And I've tried to be sensitive to where we're at as a group of believers and everything that we've experienced recently. So what do you do when fear takes over and sorrow overwhelms you? What do you do? Where can we find light in the dark nights of the soul, the dark nights of our own suffering? Where do we find that? What do we do when we sense nothing but fear and dread in our private darkness? What do we do? Where do we turn? Where do we go? Where do we find stability? Is God, and this question has been proposed to me numerous times this week, is God present in our suffering? Where is he? Repeated to me over and over and over. Where is he at? And so my hope is to answer the question with you and to remind you that when you feel that your only company is misery, that Christ Jesus is with you and will be with you and will stay with you and will sustain you forever. Hallelujah. The scriptures for us have been given to us to be a divine stabilizer for our lives. And they are because they point us to the divine remedy for all of our aches and pains and woes of this world, Jesus Christ. So in the deepest valleys of your life, through all the dark nights, the long nights, in every trouble that you have, we can call upon Christ Jesus. And I hope that we will do that together and trust that he's with us. God is present here. He's present everywhere. Even when you, with your human eyes, you cannot detect him, he is present. Though we don't see him, he is here. Though we sometimes wrestle with understanding if he is for us, he is. He cares for us even when it seems otherwise. Amen. If you have the scriptures with you, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark. Don't get lost in the and going, oh wow, this is I think there's something here that is very important. Chapter 4, verses 35-41. Jesus' family has labeled him a lunatic. The scribes, they have called him a liar and an agent of Satan. The teaching, his ministry, is liberating people, but it's also creating fury in others. Through his preaching and his demonstrations of power, he's awakened people to hope and awakened himself to opposition. So when we get to Mark 4, this is the time in Jesus' ministry where he is crowded with crowds. Everywhere he goes, they press against him. The multitudes of people come from all over the country, and they are jostling, crowding about him, and they are pressing in on him. And most of them are demanding that he give them something, demanding that he heal them of a disease or an ailment. The multitude's so great that he could actually be crushed by them. And so he has his disciples prepare this boat. This is Cliff Notes version because there's so much here in these few verses that it's impossible to get through in a night. Everything Jesus does with us through history is with perfect intentionality. His words, his actions, his gestures, his miracles, everything he does is perfectly calculated to bring himself glory because he deserves glory. Everything he does, as we unfold or unpack the scriptures, are deep with significance, rich with meaning. And so tonight, the goal, my hope, is one verse in this. That's the whole point to get to this, because it's the question sometimes I've been asking. I know the answer, but sometimes I wrestle with it. And so I want to help us, maybe, if we're wrestling with it too. I don't know, you might not be, but I have been. A little backstory, and we've talked about this about a year ago. In the Jewish mind, in their imagination, superstition was a real thing. And so big bodies of water, seas, big lakes, for them, a lot of times represented chaos, confusion, disorder. Most of the time, they would associate those big bodies of water with being void of peace, if you will, void of tranquility. And some would even classify them as borderline demonic. And so when we actually get here, the disciples that are with Jesus are in the midst of this absolute turmoil, chaos, confusion that's embedded in this superstitious belief that the sea is actually maybe against them. So this is an intense scene when we read it and we understand it culturally, but we understand what's going on in their minds to the best of our ability too. So for the Jew, this is a perfect image of chaos. And I think this helps us to grasp the intensity of what follows. So with that, I'm going to read Mark 4, and then we'll kind of go through it a little bit. So, and on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." So this is after a day of ministry and teaching and healing. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Or in the King James Version, "Carest thou not that we..." And so I love that. I love how that is. There's something about that. "And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith or so little faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Powerful stuff. I could take you on a journey through the Old Testament and through Jonah, through Job, all of these things. We don't have time for that, but there is so much packed here that is helping us understand the God of Scripture. There's so much packed in here that for the Jewish mind to, when they experience this, and we'll get to this in a minute, there is so many things that happened in the Old Testament that now happen here that it brings to life who Jesus truly is. His identity is revealed very clearly in this, but it's even more profound than I think it is. There are four questions from my understanding, from reading through this, and I think they're fairly straightforward. Jesus himself, he triggers this whole incident. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who creates it, and it happens. He chooses when to go. He chooses the time to go. All of these things he has orchestrated. Jesus, being Lord of everything, he is not in this. He's not a fisherman. He's not a sailor. His disciples, the few that are with him, some of them are. Some of them are fishermen. He is not. So this day, when this happens, it had been an extremely busy day, and it reveals to us both Jesus as fully God and fully man. His humanity experienced the same thing that ours do, in that we get tired. He got tired. He had to rest. He had to eat just like we do. He's able to understand us because he subjected himself to the same things that we ourselves are subjected to, but without sin, without any kind of defilement. So the Lord had preached parables. He had taught. He had done some amazing miracles. And at the end of the day, his disciples take the ship and they get in the boat, and now they're on the Sea of Galilee. Here you have Jesus. He is exhausted and he's weary, maybe even to the point where he doesn't send the multitudes away. The disciples send the multitudes away. And as he gets in, he's completely exhausted. And in a moment, it seems like, maybe he's collapsed onto the floor or the boards, however the boat is actually structured, and he's maybe using a fisherman's net as a pillow, and there he is, Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who is asleep on a boat. That's pretty profound to me. Fully human, fully God. The scene from the outside looking in is completely peaceful. The sea, probably like glass, like a normal day. And then all of a sudden, this calm was shattered, if you will. The storm blew in from the mountains, and it whipped up this compact little sea into a raging ocean. His boat, his disciples, the other ships, we're all in danger of sinking. That calm evening, which had no storm, is now in a furious storm. One of the most powerful things that I think that the New Testament writers do, and they do a lot, Jesus does this himself too, is the way in which they connect the New Testament with the Old Testament. They're pulling things from the Old Testament into the New, and they do that so that they can show you that the shadow has become reality. The reality has come in Christ. So when we read and we see, okay, Jesus is in a boat, for them, for us, if we're thinking in a Christ-centric way, we can actually go, where else in time, in biblical history, were there boats, not, I have to be careful with that, were there boats that were significant? And so I start to think, and I start to go, okay, I know about three places where there was a significant event that happened involving boats in the Old Testament. One, what happened with Noah? God saves humanity through a boat, right? Then Moses is put in a little, I call it like a baby ark, right? He's saved in order to deliver God's people. He's saved through Jonah's on a boat. All of these things, to me, they connect us. They connect our mind back. At least it does to me. So all of these details, they might go, oh, Jesus on a boat, it's no big deal. It actually is a big deal. It matters tremendously. So now you have Jesus on the boat, all these little boats around him. The disciples are there, and there's this fierce gale of wind. There's this great windstorm, and waves are beating the boat, and they're breaking over the boat. I've never been in a boat where that's happened, so I have no context for what that's like. I've been on a canoe and gone backwards down the Little Miami, and that's frightening enough, but I can only imagine what this was like for these guys. So this, at least to me, it's this very intense scene. This is not it's just there on a boat and it's storming and this has created fear in them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, experienced fishermen. They experience fear. That tells me that this is something serious. And in the midst of this, they say this. And this is, my mind has been just kind of captivated by this a lot. And I'll say it in the King James Version. Carest thou not that we perish? Teacher, master, rabbi, don't you care that it's us who are perishing? We love you. We follow you. We actually are spending our life in service to you, and yet we're going to perish? Can you blame them? I don't. To me, this indicates, at least from my perspective, that the storm had already begun when Jesus went to sleep. If it had not, I don't think that they would have charged him, if you will, with indifference to their plight. And this is a serious thing that they're doing. If he had gone to sleep immediately and not even known the storm had arisen, they would have wakened him to let him know. But they charged him with indifference. That's intense. So in the midst of this growing peril, if you will, Jesus had gone to sleep. It seems like that maybe is what's bothered the disciples. And so they come to him, they're concerned, and they're upset, not just about their own common well-being, but their seems to be this apparent indifference of the Lord to their needs. So they're worried about themselves, but they're also frustrated, it seems like, that their rabbi, their teacher, their leader isn't doing anything to help. In fact, he's actually doing the complete opposite. He's asleep while this is happening. And so my question I've been asking myself, and the answer is yes. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like that? And most of us, oh, no, I never would feel that way towards God. I have. And as I study this, all of these things, these incidents, these stories that are in Scripture, they point to Christ, they point to his work, they point to his person, they point to his love, his grace, all of those things. They don't just tell us what happened a few thousand years ago. They actually are designed for us to help us understand and to illustrate maybe what we as people experience too. Maybe even what happens to us in a spiritual sense in our lives. I have felt this way. Here we are, here I am, here you are, here someone here is struggling in some form of trouble or affliction or illness. And we pray, I pray, and it seems, key word, seems, that God doesn't care, that God's not listening. There seems to be at times no answer to the prayers that I'm giving to the Lord. He seems, again, key word, seems indifferent. Nothing seems to happen. When we go to him, when we are troubled and distraught and full of worry and panic, we cry out and there's no answer. This was the trouble that these disciples had. Even this week, and I say this gently and with sensitivity, When Precious James told me about his dog, I'm like, Lord, right now? After, why? What is this? Like, what? Why is this happening? I can easily become like them. I can demonstrate the same things they did very, very easily. What reins us back in? What brings us back to sobriety spiritually? It has to be God's word. It has to be the word of truth. It has to be that that brings us spiritual sobriety. I think it's essential. So here you have these men. They're in a storm. The waves are beating the boat. They're wet. They're probably cold. I would be. They're experienced fishermen. They're terrified, and Jesus is asleep in the stern. He's resting his head on some form of pillow or net. They're a group of wearied men, and they're each experiencing to some form of degree, some form of suffering. And it seems like there's this perceived threat to their existence. And I will tell you this, when our existence is threatened, we can get a little funny too. Would you agree? And so they say, "Teacher, do you not care? I feel and I see the water rising up in the boat. The tide, in a sense, it's rushing over me. Are you going to just lay there and let me drown? We feel the darkness. Teacher, don't you care? Where are you?" And I think it's the same for us. When we enter into sufferings of different degrees, just like these men did, whether it be emotional, physical, spiritual sufferings, we too can ask, "God, where are you? Are you present? How are you seemingly asleep through this, during this?" These are strong words, but words that I have uttered myself. He seems to be at times indifferent to our plights. God sometimes seems hidden or maybe withdrawn in these great times of trial in our lives. But studying, praying, processing through the scriptures, I've come to that. I believe maybe a conclusion. I hope it's a conclusion. I hope it helps you. Every one of us, I believe, we are so used to trusting in what's visible. We, the vast majority of us, derive most of our comfort from things that we can see, touch, feel. We find tremendous comfort in those things. It's very difficult for us as people to trust in what we can't see. Would you agree? It is for me. But I'm maybe beginning to grasp, I think, maybe an important reality. Faith demands that its object be hidden. Why? Because if not, it would not be faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Most of the work the Lord does in our lives goes unseen to our natural eyes. Would you agree? It does for me. Though the boat fill with water, though the waves pound, though he seems indifferent, the truth is he is not. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And I think that's why this is here. This helps us to grasp this, and we'll see why in a second. I have to learn, even in the last few weeks, I have to learn to trust the character of God. I have to learn to trust his nature, his goodness, his truth. I have to learn those things. Those are difficult things for me to sometimes grasp in the middle of hardship. And I think this is why it's vitally important for us, when we gather, to always have Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered assembling together, Christ-centered music, Christ-centered worship. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why we pray together. All of those things are vital, because what they do are they strengthen our faith, especially mine, which my faith can be quite weak at times. Those things help solidify us in what is true, and they help to remind us of the everlasting sovereign love and care of our merciful Jesus. He is always, always, always at work in our lives. He is present. It's a continual reality. Though he seems indifferent, though he seems maybe silent to us or maybe far away, the truth is he is near to us all the time. Thanks be to God. but it's made me think a lot. And I don't know if this is how we all think differently. I'm kind of way down here in the thinking spectrum, but just I've been thinking about this, and like a lot of the ways that God does things are very mysterious to me. Everything seems kind of, for example, most of the work he's done in my life personally has been hidden from my mind's eyes. I cannot really ever identify it. It seems like, and maybe this sounds strange, this sense of God's hiddenness, if you will, shows that God is at work under these opposites and maybe even contradictions. I'll give you an example. For example, God's wisdom is hidden in what seems to be the foolishness of the world. Yes? God's power is most fully revealed under the weakness of a suffering Savior. Why does he do it this way? Salvation comes to us through the damnation, if you will, of Jesus. Huh? Life comes through death. Why? Why is it this way? Why? Why? I think it's because of this. God hides in these things, or in these events, if you will, because I don't believe we experience their true meaning through our rationality, but through faith. I have to decide to trust that what Christ did, he did. Does that make sense? I have to trust, though I don't see him, I have to trust that he loves me. Even though I can't see him or hear his voice the way I would like to, I have to trust that. And I think this too is another example of something seems one way, but God is doing something profoundly beautiful in their lives that wouldn't be the way that we would have it done. Trust is essential. Trust is key. Trust is key to our Christian life. That's what I'm believing. I have to trust. We have to trust that he's actually interested and that he cares in all the details of our lives at every stage of our life. When I get to a certain age, I'm not written off by him. He actually still cares. When I'm young, he still cares. It's a continual thing. I have to believe and I have to trust that he does not lose interest in me or you or us, but that he cares because he created each of us and he loves us. He's there in the morning when I wake up and I sometimes don't feel like he's there. He's still there. He's there at noon, he's there in the evening, and in the dead of night when I wake up or you wake up and you're fearful about something, Christ is there. His presence is never oppressive. It's always comforting. So when it's, Lord, I can't see you. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, why is it this way? Lord, why did this happen? Lord, why can't I see the goodness? Lord, it seems like you're far off, yet I will still trust him because his nature and his way is good. I think it's important for us. They knew Jesus loved them, but at the same time, they still thought he might be a bit cruel. They trusted him to a degree, but they had doubts still. They called him teacher and master, but they were still kind of, if you look closely, when they go to him, and maybe a bit of a rebellion against him. The wind strong, the water deep, their minds racing, their fear raging, and it is there that Jesus, like he always does, interposes. The supposed, as Charles Spurgeon says, and I think he says it perfectly, the supposed indifference of God to his people at any time is not real. It's not real. God is love. His essence is love. He delights in mercy and he changes not. And therefore, because of those truths, we are never consumed. Hallelujah. And then he says this, and I, you know how some people say things so good and you're just like, I can't talk that way or even put sentences together that way. He says it this way, and I think it's powerful and beautiful. So, and I'm going to try to change some of the words because I can't say canst thou a lot because it's, anyway. Can you, O of heaven, believe that he is indifferent to you, his child. You, being evil, are careful for your children. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven pity his own? And I know I want to love my kids well. Can you stand by and see your child tortured with pain and not wish to relieve him? Have you not sometimes felt that you would take your children's pangs upon yourselves right joyfully if you could set your dear ones free? Yes. And have you, poor fallen creatures, such bowels of compassion, and has your heavenly Father none? Oh, judge him not so. Say not to him, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus, your brother, as well as God's dear son, can he forget his people? Has he not taken upon himself your nature? Was he not tempted in all points like as you are? Has he not graven your name upon the palms of his hand and written the dear memorials of his love on his side nearest to his heart? Can you look into the face of the crucified and believe that he is indifferent to you? No, it cannot be that Jesus should ever be indifferent to his people's woes. Hallelujah. And then he continues. I find this to be just powerful. Do you think that the Christ came from heaven to earth to save you and now is indifferent about you? Do you think that he lived here 30 years of toil and weariness for your redemption and will now cast you away? Do you believe that he went up to the cross for you, having endured Gethsemane's terrible garden and its bloody sweat for you, and yet has no concern about you? This is what brings us back to believe that he's for us. Do you think he bore all the wrath of God on thy behalf and now thinks that your salvation such a trifling thing that he cares not whether you perish or not? Do you believe that he slept in the grave for you and rose again for you and is gone within the veil for you and pleads before God for you and is, after all, a hypocrite and has no real love for you? Man, woman, if what Christ has done does not convince you, what can? Many waters could not quench his love, neither could the floods drown it. Will you not confide in him for the present and the future after what he has done for you? And I think that's where all this kind of connects. At least it does to me. They were quick to think that Jesus was careless and cruel and heartless. And Jesus, after they shake him and awaken him, he doesn't answer their question, do you care, with words to them. He's going to do something I think is masterful, beautiful, captivating. I think this story is deep and profound. I think it's an invitation to maybe press in deeper to the truth that's being said. This is what Jesus does. I think Mark is doing this because of the leading of the Spirit. I think Mark is tapping his readers on the shoulders and he's saying, pay close attention to what happens next, because what Jesus is doing is purposeful. It's actually been done before. It's happened before. And he's going to give stability to these guys in a most profound way. He's going to show them and reaffirm that they're not alone, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what happens here has happened before. These were Jesus' chosen disciples. They asked the question, do you care? And now Jesus is going to enact a psalm, actually a few psalms for them right before their eyes. He answers the question this way. Verse 39, and being aroused, he doesn't go to them. He gets up, he rebukes the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Jesus takes this thing that's tormenting them, if you will, and he muzzles it. And another way of describing it is he gags it. He actually makes it stop. You know, like after a storm blows through here and the wind still continues for a little while and you kind of feel that. Here, it's completely calm, silent. That's power. But something else is going on. He's revealing to them. He's showing to them that this is a temporal storm. There's a storm that's coming that he's going to deal with. He's going to confront and face on the cross for them as well. But this is what he's doing in this. He says to them, "Why are you so fearful?" Well, Jesus, the waves are pretty intense and the boat was taking on water and logic kicks in and that I feel like we're going to maybe drown. How is it that you have no faith? God has been faithful through all time. He's been faithful to Israel. He's been faithful to the Jews. He's been faithful to them. He's been faithful to us. And so they become very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" Enter quickly into the Jewish mind. They're on the boat with the Messiah. What Jesus did, I think, is incredibly profound. I think they may have caught it. Maybe they didn't. But I think they may have begun to comprehend what was happening. Jesus is taking them back. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." Who's going to provide atonement for them? God himself through his Son. "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice." These guys are realizing that the person who's actually stopping the storm is God himself. God is in the midst of their presence. "The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Wherever he is, his faithfulness is. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." He's revealing to them God's faithfulness was then. God's faithfulness is now. God is always faithful. He holds them fast. He holds us fast. That's what he does. Fear always clouds reality. At least it does for me. Fear is best confronted with absolute truth. If fear's left unconfronted with truth, then what it does is it clouds our vision and it obscures what really is going on in life. The grip of fear can so paralyze us that we need something stronger than just ordinary words to kind of help us face the fear. I need, you need, we need. We need the light of truth that's only in God's word. His enduring word that actually can shine on us and enlighten us in our fear and deal with it and confront it. I believe in this little piece of scripture that he's revealing to us that God is always mindful of us. He is mindful of you. He pays attention to all the things that grieve you. He knows about the crisis that you are experiencing. He knows about the thoughts that you have that maybe no one else has. He understands and knows your affliction. He knows your heartache intimately. And he's not distant. He's present continually. Jesus here, at least from my perspective, is again revealing that ours is not a God who stands idly by, uninvolved and disinterested in our suffering. He immerses himself in it. He subjected himself to the same war, same battle, same storm that those guys were in. Christ always shows up in the middle of our storms and in the middle of our nightmares. We have to believe it. We have to trust it. I think if we look at our lives, he always positions himself there, right in the midst of the hardship. That's where he reveals himself, and that's where he reminds us, he does it here too, that he is the incarnate Word of God. Jesus himself is the Word that assures us that God himself is with us in the middle of all of our adversity and affliction. His indifference is but imaginary. He is completely attentive to the things that torment those he loves. Christ speaks to us through his word, by his spirit, in the deepest sorrows and the darkest nights. Hallelujah. Jesus being that incarnate word, he is the divine demonstration that God loves us even while we are drowning. He dies for us even while we were still sinful. And when we stumble and fall like I do daily, and we start to sink, he is there to pull us up. When we're drowning, God in Christ comes to us, even treading on the waves of the sea, if you will, in order to rescue us and redeem us. The Lord of all, the Lord of all hosts, watches over us. And more than that, he approaches us and comes close to us. He is no phantom hope. He is actually true hope. He's not a false. He's not a fake. He's not any of those things. The gospel of Jesus Christ announces to us that the Christ of God, God in the flesh, has ventured to our side, and he has positioned himself right next to us in the middle of everything we deal with. All of the storms, all of the hardship, and even the mess that our sin makes. When we call on him in our time of need, he does step in. He will step in, and he will save you. He is not going to cast away his child now. Remember, 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 remember the blood of the covenant by which you have been sealed. And know for a fact, with complete assurance, that he cannot and he will not abandon his people nor let us perish. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they are perfectly inspired, that they are infallible, and I just thank you, Lord, that you've given them to us for our good. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you've done for us. I thank you that you are continually at work in our lives, even when you seem hidden to us. Help us, Lord, help each one of us to trust you more and to rely on you for all things pertaining to life. We love you, we praise you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.